Thank you very much. Delighted to be with you and to have the opportunity of sharing something of the Word of God in the context of the last days. My responsibility is to give the evening news in 45 minutes without any commercials. I say 45 minutes because somebody brought it to my attention that all the other preachers got 40 minutes and I got 45. I must know that I'm used to speaking in conferences in India and Africa, where if you can't preach for 2 hours, you can't preach. But I'm delighted for the special joy of sharing with you the Word of God. It's not a pretty picture I have the responsibility to draw for you. You will want to sing number 20 when we get done, even if he doesn't ask for it. Fairest Lord Jesus. Because the evening news is not pretty. I was asked to give a week of meetings on Bible prophecy and the coming of Christ some time ago, and I thought, well, I would do a little poll. Since everybody believes in polls, we ought to take a poll. And so I went to a number of Christians and I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Yes. And another question, do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to come again? And yes. And I said, third question, basically was, why do you want Jesus Christ to come back again? And the most prevalent answer was, to get us out of this mess. Not because they wanted to see the Lord. Not because they were anxious to go to glory. You thought I was going to say heaven, didn't you? There's a difference. The moral character of the last days. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You knew that we had to go there, so some of you already are there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 1. Second Timothy, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Will you unite your heart with mine in prayer? Our God and our Father, we offer you our special thanks this afternoon that you have told us the Lord Jesus Christ is the coming one. We think of the book of Jude and reminded of the prophecy there, Enoch said, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." We have been reminded today that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, "I will come again." And we await the coming of the Savior. We realize that you have given to us a beautiful world, but we have messed it up. You have given to us in this creation beautiful people, but we've messed up ourselves. We have corrupted that which you have given to us, and we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him all things will be made new, and that which is old will be done away with. And a new creation has begun with the regeneration of those who believe. And we understand and appreciate and appropriate with joy your word, which tells us that there will be ultimately the reconciliation of all things, the restoration of all things. We look for him to come. And as we contemplate our world, we thank you again that you have opened to us, through the eye of faith, what our world is like, that we ourselves might flee from the wrath to come, and that we might ourselves live a life that is holy and pure in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen. This week marks the, this weekend marks the celebration, the 5th year anniversary of one of the biggest fiascos in eschatological prognostication. Are you awake? That's good. That was just to wake you up. We were on our way to Zaire 5 years ago. And we were flying from Nairobi, Kenya into Zaire. And the pilot offered me a pair of earphones, and I sat next to him in this little MAF plane. And he began talking to me while we were waking our way from Nairobi to Zaire, which is about 3 hours drive, 3 hours drive by plane. And he said, there are a number of missionaries who are quite concerned. They're very exercised about a little booklet that they have received. So the booklet is entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming in 88. And he said, a couple of our missionaries have read this booklet and they are concerned. Some of them are thinking of going home so they can be with their family when Christ comes. Some of them are wondering if they should stay here on the mission field, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, between the 11th and 13th of September in 1988, they'll be doing the work of the Lord. Would you mind reading this little booklet and having a meeting with them? Sure. Didn't know what I was getting into. So I read the booklet. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ Was Coming in 88. I found several flaws, though the man had done his homework better than I ever did homework. But his grades were not very good either. So we passed through that weekend, and I think those who had expected Christ to come because of this booklet realized he had made some many mistakes. The booklet came out the next year. Again, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 89. I've not heard from the man since. Last year we were on our way to to India, and as I picked up the USA Today, and was going to read it on the plane, on the back page of one of these sections was a three-quarter page advertisement that said, "Jesus Christ is coming in the autumn of 92. And I still have that on my desk. I picked it up last night and read it again. Mission for the Coming Days published this article telling us why the Lord Jesus Christ was coming in autumn of 1988. When we arrived in India, there was a newspaper published in Cape Town, or in Bombay. And the almost exactly the same article was published by the same group of people, "The Lord Jesus Christ is Coming Back in Autumn of 1992. There have always been prophets of doom. We've always had them. Some of them are true, and some of them are false. And we have read this afternoon a portion from God's Word that tells us that it is right for us to be prophets of doom. Men for generations have walked up and down the important streets of New York City with sandwich boards. The world is coming to an end. And they themselves have passed off the scene. But Paul's warning to Timothy is as current as the evening news. Are we in the last days? I shouldn't ask that question. It's already been proven that we are. And so I would like to draw your attention to a number of things in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two historic events have taken place this week that need to be marked as an evidence that God is continuing to set the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an ecclesiastical convocation in Chicago this week. More than 200 spiritual leaders gathered together from all over the world, and they said this was the greatest gathering of religious leaders in the history of the world, and they signed a 50,000-page document, 50,000-word document, stating the need for ecumenicalism and for all religions of the world to join together. It didn't make any difference what you believed. Let's just all love one another. And just a few days ago, there was an initial signing of an important document between the Jewish nation and the PLO. It is no accident that those things are taking place. We live in exciting days. Amazing array of things have taken place in our lifetime. Maybe more in John Bramhall's lifetime than mine, but nevertheless, it's an amazing thing. When John Bramhall came into this world, the fastest thing was a horse. Now today we have things that are flying around our sky at 25 and 30,000 miles an hour. And it's been in our lifetime. The days are drawing near. I think we need to look at the terrible condition of our world. What I would call diabolical perniciousism. You say, where'd you get that word? Right out of your text. Well, King James, anyway. Here is a picture of our world on a collision course with eternity. I appreciated the little drawing of the rowboat and the man struggling to make it. And I would only add, perhaps, that God is standing on the stern of that little rowboat, and he sees exactly where the rowboat is going. And he is telling the people in the ship, this is what's going to happen. And point after point after point is chronicled for us and for Israel. This is where you're headed. God doesn't allow Israel to turn around and look that far in the future, except as God stands on the stern of that little boat and said, this is what's going to happen in the last days. I suggest to you that there are five characteristics drawn from the catalog I have read. There is humanism. There is materialism. There is paganism. There is rebellionism. And there is the occult. All five of these things are found in the text that I have read already. And so I would like to go through these. It doesn't distress me so much that these things exist. It doesn't necessarily surprise me that these things are a part of the evening news. It isn't the chronicle of the wickedness and the debauchery and the disobedience and the brutal and the treacherous and the malicious gossips and the ungrateful, the conceited. That's not what distresses me. What distresses me is that I see this in the church. Last times perilous times shall come. And the exhortation that we are given by God is that we should depart from them. But how can we depart from ourselves? Because the church today has taken on the character of the world. Some of the very things that we are talking about right here are rampant in the church and are accepted as the character and behavior of those who belong to Christ. That's what distresses me. That is what depresses me. Is that those who name the name of Christ and those who believe the gospel of Christ and those that say they belong to Christ, they are the ones, we are the ones who find these characteristics creeping into our life. What I can catalog for you is not new because you listen to the evening news and so do I. But what I chronicle for you is not what is taking place in the world, but what is taking place in the organized church. Philosophies have always abounded, and these philosophies provide a perverted view of what life should be. And many of these things that we look at in the text that I have read for you already, philosophies of our society have said, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. And the description that God gives of His world, He gives it to tell us it's wrong, it's not right, it cannot be right, it should not characterize people, saved or lost, but certainly not those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanism. Humanism, I suggest to you, has five or six characteristics out of the text that I have read and one in 1 Peter. And it starts as a philosophy that man is the end in himself. Man doesn't need anybody else. Humanism suggests to us that the ideas that predominate is, I am complete in myself. I don't need anybody else. Has that entered into the religious circle? With a total disregard for who God is and what God should be in the life of a believer or in the life of a person, humanism raises its ugly head. It shows itself most likely in our society through the New Age movement. And the New Age movement has not only infiltrated the actors and in theatrics, but it has unfortunately infiltrated the church itself. You don't have to go very far. You can turn on your television and you can listen to the New Age movement and its philosophy covered in a robe and a collar turned around the wrong way. You can turn on Robert Shulin, you will hear the New Age movement. Devoid of the philosophy of the Bible, but filled with the names from the Bible. And it is passed off as something that is acceptable, and this is good. Our son graduated from the Air Force Academy. They unfortunately asked Robert Shulin to address the baccalaureate gathering. He was a man who had a wonderful opportunity, a man of God, a man of the cloth, who had the opportunity to address thousands of parents as well as scholars and who were going off into the world, and he gave them nothing from the Word of God. Nothing but the philosophy of the New Age. It's in you. You've got it. All you have to do is discover yourself and move out in all the opportunities that are available to you. Lovers of self. Humanism could not better be described by anybody than by God Himself by saying they are lovers of themselves. How contrary to Christ's teaching. If you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Does that sound like you love yourself? And it creeps into the philosophy of counseling that suggests, well, you can't love others if you don't love yourself. It's not that the book tells me. The book tells me I do love myself. So do you. That's the problem. We don't need to be taught to love ourselves. The Bible, as usual, goes from a known, I love myself, to the unknown, I must love others the way I love myself. It is a system of self-love. Note what it says here, lovers of themselves, without natural affection, lovers of pleasure. It is dealing with the subject of love, and humanism finds itself enwrapped in themselves. Secondly, they are boasters. Boasting is part of humanism. Again, you can listen to the philosophies of the world and they will tell you what they're going to do and how they're going to do it and what they have done. It is a boasting, and it is lifting up and say, look at me, look what I have done. And we can again see quite easily that that is a philosophy of our world. And then there is proud or arrogance, haughty, as another translation suggests it. It is the intellectualism. It is the knowledge of the mind that is absolutely satisfied with the capacity that it holds. And it is proud. But pride is something that brought down our world. The sin of Satan is pride. The sin of the believer is pride. The sin of the worldling is pride. So we need to understand and appreciate that humanism is filled with pride. Fourthly, without natural affection, unloving, other translations have it. It's probably more accurate. But without natural affection, you don't need me to give you a detailed description of what that means, but it certainly suggests to us that there is the lack of natural attraction between the sexes. It provides the basis in our world to accept an alternate lifestyle as natural. To say that homosexuality and gay and lesbian activity is normal and natural and should be accepted, and we're the ones that are wrong? God says no in the last day. Say, but that was true in Sodom. Of course it is. But it is sin. And it is a characteristic of a world that God has judged, will condemn, and will destroy. And to speak of a homosexual believer or a gay Christian are contradictory terms. And it is time for us to come back again to love them, yes, because they need Christ. To be concerned for them and pray for them. And to reach out to them because they are a lost society. And nothing will change their orientation more than to come to Jesus Christ. They are lovers of themselves. God pours out his condemnation on that alternative lifestyle in Romans chapter 1. The fifth one is high-minded or conceited. Vain pretenses. Haughty. Again, it is characteristic of our society. It is a characteristic that meets us time after time in our life, in our society. And it is one that must be set aside. The suggestion that I am the master of my own fate, I make my own choices, completely suggests that God doesn't have any superintendence in the affairs of his creation. That he simply winded up the clock and threw it into its place and gone off and he doesn't care what happens. That's not true. God is concerned. And he has placed within every human being a God consciousness, a need for an understanding of God. But our world goes on its way. The next word is incontinent. It means without self-control. That enters into many areas of our life, or at least the life of our world. It's passions, existentialism, situational ethics, and all the other philosophies of the world that have filtered down to us in the last 20 years. If it feels good, do it. That's all. Just do it. Because there is no need for any self-control, and it enters into every area of our life. If you can get away with it, okay. It's only when you get caught that it's wrong. And there is no self-control, incontinent, unsubdued, without self-control. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, And the last of the nine is self-control. And it's true morally. It's true spiritually. It suggests to us we can try anything. And it even affects how close you get to the table. Where did that come from? Because self-control affects every area of our life. Then there is materialism. The Apostle Paul and Peter described to us, well, let me go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. We have forbidding to marry. And we can put that under humanism as well. Forbidding to marry suggests that the marriage relationship is not only is an unnecessary experience, that man doesn't necessarily have to involve himself in that. We can take one philosophy of religion and point them to them and say, yes, here it is, forbidding to marry. But I see the sinister approach to marriage and living together without marriage as falling into exactly the same thing as being humanism. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, you have walking after their own lust. Certainly that comes under humanism. Lusts and desires and hungers and appetites that fill us. And we all have them. But it is a need for us to express that hunger by self-control. It is for us to be controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God, guided by the Word of God, so that those hungers and those desires do not find satisfaction in the world at the world's table. And secondly, materialism. Materialism suggests to us that there is satisfaction in things. We were told in the last hour that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the message, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. But Madison Avenue tells us every time you see a commercial on television, man's life consists in the abundance of things which he possesses. One of the most damnable channels on television is that one that's selling 24 hours a day. And telling you all of the exquisite beauties, and you've got to have this. It is the philosophy of materialism. You listen to the advertisements and you watch the commercials, and they are sinisterly inculcating into your mind, into your heart, you've got to have this. It doesn't care what it costs. We have no money down. Doesn't care what the interest is. We'll give you the lowest price. You don't have to pay until next March. And every conceivable idea is telling you, you've got to have RP. It's materialism. And man worships materialism. The philosophy of buying things because you have the money is outdated. It's gone dozens of years ago. And plastic money has destroyed the fabric of many people. We have been drugged. We have been drugged by materialism. And it is sad, as we have traveled to 40 or 50 countries of the world, and we see the absolute poverty of people who have absolutely nothing. Everything they possess can go in a little bundle on their head. Everything on earth that they own belongs in that little bundle. And we have people driving around in Cadillacs who have food stamps. And I don't understand that. And they're in the poverty zone. Materialism. And how is it described? First of all, covetous, or lovers of money. Lovers of money. Money is that which not having we want. Having, we want more, and the more we get, the less satisfied we are. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money do you need? This was a few years ago, and he said, just a little bit more. Because it doesn't satisfy. Lovers of money. Covetous. Secondly, unthankful. I put unthankful here under materialism because to be thankful and to say thanks is acknowledging your indebtedness to somebody else. And it is completely contrary to the philosophy of humanism and of materialism to say thank you. How do we know that? Well, I had to teach my kids to say thank you. It wasn't natural. It's not natural because the human mind and the human spirit is not going to be thankful. It is a spiritual concept that we bring into the lives of our children and say, look, you're dependent on somebody else. And so unthankful, ungrateful. It shows up in many areas. It shows up in those who have no concern for the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a place of giving thanks. And if you can live your life without giving thanks, you are characteristic of the world that God is going to condemn and has condemned. Despisers of those that are good, the concerned, the compassionate, the helpful, the loving. The things that are important, the values of our world, in our society, in our country, these values have been trampled on in the last, whatever it is, 250 days. You understand what I mean. Despisers of that which is good. The values that built our country and were the foundation upon which our country are being ridiculed. And any man who stands up, any woman who stands up for those things, he is ridiculed, trampled, and consumed by the philosophy the media presents. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's not wrong to love pleasure. He has given to us all things richly to enjoy. But if you enjoy the mountains more than the Lord, something's wrong. If you enjoy the shore more than you do the church, something's wrong. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It is a comparison. If I have a choice, and I can tell you the Christian church is being greatly challenged in the area of lovers of pleasure. David was telling us, we live in an interesting place. You can go to the mountains in a few hours, and you can go to the beach, and you can go to the rivers. Why is it that on Sunday morning, when we could gather with the Lord's people, a good number of them are off loving pleasure? So it's not bad to love pleasure, but it's when it comparison with the things of God. Does my pleasure take precedence over my love for God? Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Albert Schweitzer didn't say much that was worth quoting, but he did say this. If you cannot part with something, you don't love it. You don't own it. It owns you. If you have something you cannot get rid of, you don't own it. It owns you. That's materialism. And it is more important to have things. Immaturity. An immature person is a person who uses people and loves things. A mature person is someone who loves people and uses things. That's what God said. As using the world, but not abusing it. And those material things have been given to us by God for His glory and for our good. Materialism. It's a terrible, terrible picture. The problem is it's infiltrated the church. Then paganism, a spirit or an attitude of irreligion, of heathenism. And we say, well, go back to Africa, and there you see people bowing down before an idol of stone. I was in Papua New Guinea just a few months ago, and the most amazing description and depiction of spirits I have ever seen in all of my travels. I went into a gift shop in Port Moresby, and I saw there the most immoral depictions of man's relationship with man and man's relationship with women. I saw the most hideous mask I have ever seen in all of my travels. I didn't want to touch them. Would not buy them. I would not bring them home. Because gathered into those masks, I believe, are spirits themselves. We are very selective about things that we bring home. Because we have heard of missionaries who have brought things home from the field, and they have had unbelievable things take place in their house and in their home. Because paganism shows itself in so many remarkable ways. And paganism is a characteristic of our world. They are blasphemers, says the Bible. Abusive, revilers, foul-mouthed, and they are unholy or profane. You can take from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and add under paganism, not only blasphemers or revilers, not only the unholy, but those that depart from the faith. Number 4, there is rebellionism. Rebellionism is a great part of our world today. A simple listening to the news, we have been reminded in any media, show that we live in a rebellious world. Disobedience to parents, that is mild. That's a Sunday school party compared to the rebellion that takes place in our world. The demonstration, the sit-ins of a few years ago, the hijackings, the kidnappings, the murders, the wars, the ethnic cleansing, all of these things fall under a category of a person, an individual, a collective group of people who are absolutely rebellious against every known philosophy given by God. Even that which is inbred into them by God, the sanctity of life. I don't care if I kill somebody. And it amazes us that education in Europe hasn't done away with war. You would think that in Bosnia and those countries where they have been there and beautiful buildings that have been there for 1,000 years, they would be able to live in some kind of peace. But they are just destroying each other, and rebellionism shows its way. It shows it in the home, disobedient to parents. The news media tells us 1 million young people run away from home every year. Glad you kids are still at the home. You're in the minority. But rebellionism starts there by refusing to obey your parents. It begins, children, obey your parents, and to be disobedient to your parents. Oh no, let's not blame the kids. It's not the kids' fault, it's the parents' fault. I have sat down with parents. I've sat down with missionary parents. We can't get our children to obey them, obey us. I wrote a letter, a two-page letter, just the other week to a missionary. We were with them a couple of years ago. And that child was 18 months old, but he ruled the house. At the end of a three-day visit, we hadn't had an opportunity to sit down and talk with them. At the end of 3 days, they stopped me and stopped us before we left and said, "What do you, any suggestions?" Thought you'd never ask. I looked him straight in the eye. I said, "You hate your son." "I don't either." I said, "The Bible says you hate your son." I said, "We have been here for 3 days. You have not once corrected that child. Because if parents, if you don't teach your children to obey you, you are teaching your children they don't have to obey God. Because you stand as God to those children. Because your daddy, and your daddy is the strongest daddy, right? You better say yes. And your mother is the greatest, the most beautiful person in all the world. And as far as the child is concerned, the mother and father are God. If you don't challenge your children to obey you, you're telling them you don't have to obey God. And if they don't obey God, they won't obey the teachers. They won't obey the police. And all authority that is brought into the life of that child will reject. Disobedient to parents. Truth breakers. Truth breakers. That is the unforgiving, the unreconcilable. How many truces have been broken? It starts at perhaps the top. With nation which agree with nation. And say, "Let's have a peace accord." 5 minutes later, they're bombing each other. And it filters down all the way down to the Christian home and the couple who stand here. "I give myself to you until death do us part." And a few months or years later, and they don't make any difference. And they break that. They break that covenant and go their way. Like the lady who came to me and said, "I'm a Christian." "I had a most glorious divorce." I said, "What?" She was explaining to me how God had undertaken in a wonderful way for her divorce. Truth breakers. Truth breakers. False accusers. You don't have to go very far to find false accusers. You can look at the scandal pages just before you check out of the grocery store. You're waiting for them to hurry up and check out your groceries, and there's, I don't know what the names of those crazy things are. Didn't they probably look at the front cover, let alone buy one. Sorry about that. But there it is. Slander. Not simply empty words, but evil words. And it's accepted. That's all right. And it's entered into the Christian home. And it's character fierce, savage, brutal. Oh, the pictures that we see on television of what's happening to poor children in Bosnia, in Somalia. And you see bleeding and broken bodies of little children because people are fierce. And the depravity of their heart overthrows and thwarts up and they don't care. Then you go out to church, Sunday softball party, softball game, and two churches are playing against each other. And one guy sitting in there, he doesn't like the call of the umpire, takes out his gun and shoots the umpire at a church softball party. Fierce. Traitors. Treacherous. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Heady. And he goes on. 2 Peter chapter 1 suggests scoffers. But that's not all. Rebellionism brings us probably to one of the most difficult, and that is the occult. We have seen the occult grow at an enormous rate in our society. The occult has entered into the fabric of our society. You send your children off to school, and they're at kindergarten or first grade. You visit them on a mental Tuesday afternoon, and here they are, sitting there having their quiet time, but their legs are crossed, and they're putting up their donuts like this. And you say, what's going on? Oh, we're having our rest time. And the teacher is into the new age. And she says, we're just meditating in the lotus position. In the what? In the lotus position, in school. And as a parent, I step in and say, look, hey, how about this? Let me show you how to meditate in the Word of God. Oh, no, you can't do that. That's religion. The occult has stepped into our world. And it has stepped into our church. Into the organized church. So that you see an advertisement in the magazine, in the newspaper for a particular church. We're having yoga exercises in the church. I'm talking about the building. Transcendental Meditation. Success Motivation Institute. The power of positive thinking, the new age, mind-altering drugs. All of this comes under the occupation of the mind, and the occult fits into that. Not only occupation of the mind, but observation of the moons. We were mentioned this morning, astrology and astral travel and transmigration of the soul and all the things that are involved in channeling and advisors and palmistries. There are Christians who are involved in that. It is not what's going on in the world that distresses me. It's what's going on in the church. And then there is your cult manifestations, the Ouija board. I was talking to some young people. I said, what's wrong with the Ouija board? And glassy-glassy, which is the same thing. Satanism and signs and symbols. I was with a group of young people. Why am I always with the young people? I don't understand that. I was with a group of young people teaching them the other day, and here's this little girl with a zing-zang, or whatever they call it, circle around her neck. I said, what have you got that on for? I don't know. I said, what does it mean? I don't know. Do you know that that's a Satanist symbol? The yin-yang? The black and the white circle, one on top of the other? Does it make any difference? Automatic writing, channeling and meditation. And then there's the optional medicine, acupuncture, iridology, reflexology, aromatherapy, homeopathy, and all of those have their roots in the occult. I don't hear any amens. You know why? Accepted. No problem. But you study that. And you'll find that the roots for optional medicines is in the occult. But we accept it. You look at the symbol on your homeopathic medicine and there will be a circle with a triangle or a triangle with a circle. That is a Satanist symbol. So why are you getting so excited? Why I'm getting excited? Because it's accepted. And it works. And it's good. And somebody has to stand up and awaken the church and say, look, we are accepting the philosophy of the world as if it was the Word of God. But it works. Of course it works. Because 70% of people who are in the hospital are there because of psychosomatic illnesses. 70%. And if they are there because of psychosomatic illnesses, they can get out. By faith
in something. You only have to go to your psychiatrist and find that's true. An obsession with amusements.
Go through your study. Go through your catalog of television, the movies and the videos, the horror, the violence, the magic, the spell. How many of you...
No, I wouldn't do that.
I was going to ask you, how many of you have seen E.T.?
Oh, what a wonderful program. But it's mysticism.
It's magic. And the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. It is from a pit. And but we accept it as good. And Superman and all the other, the cartoons, the bionics, the monsters, the Superman, the Turtles, the Care Bears, the G.I. Joe, Master of the Universe, Ghostbusters, and Slime Pits, and all the rest of them. They have their roots in the occult. They have their roots in amusement. Do you know what muse means? Muse means to think. Amuse means don't think. When you put a letter A in front of a word, it means don't think. And so if you want to go to amusements, it means you go a place where you don't have to think. That's why when you go to Disney World and you plunk down $40 for 6 hours of tiring exercise, you're not thinking. You're just not thinking. Where else would you go and spend $40 and walk around and get tired and have nothing left over? That's amusement. And so forth. I'm going to stop there. It's not a pretty picture. I'm glad Brother Bramwell's following me. But my responsibility is to paint that picture for you. It is a world that says Jesus Christ is coming again. No matter where you look. We can look at Israel, and Israel's time clock says Christ is coming again. We can look at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem says Christ is coming again. We can look at the nations with the EEC. The Roman Empire. What's taking place? And it says Christ is coming again. We can look at the ecological mess we're in, and it says Jesus Christ is coming again. And no matter where you look in God's clock, it says Jesus Christ is coming again. We live in a messy world. And it doesn't bother me that the world is in a mess. It bothers me that the church is in a mess. As someone said, several hundred years ago, I looked for the church in the world, and I found the world in the church.